and that is reaching your friends for heaven. I want to begin by expressing to you from the Bible how important this topic is. Look with me in Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. I think that we can align ourselves with the thoughts of Jeremiah this afternoon from Lamentations chapter 1. If you'll notice the state of his beloved Jerusalem, as he writes in verse number 8, he says, "Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighs and turns backward." Many believe that Jeremiah penned these words as he was watching his beloved country be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And I believe it affected him greatly, especially in light of verse 16. When he says, "For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." Imagine how he felt watching his countrymen, his friends, his family be destroyed or led away into captivity because Jerusalem had been unfaithful to God. It is with much the same feeling that we look upon our world today and we see our countrymen, our friends, our family living disobedient lives, living worldly lives, and I'm sure you feel the pain. You young people who are looking to serve God, looking to do what's right, and you see your friends and the worldliness that they are engaged in and the things that they are allowed by their parents to partake in that you know is not right. It makes it awkward for you. It makes it uncomfortable. And it should make you sad like Jeremiah to see so many lost souls who don't know the truth, who don't know how to repent, who don't know how to be saved. Our topic this afternoon is important. Regarding reaching our friends or evangelism, let us discuss that evangelism, first of all, determines my faithfulness. I cannot be faithful to God and not evangelize. Now, the reason I know that is because it's impossible for someone to serve God and Satan at the same time. You either serve one or you serve the other. You can't straddle the fence. And every evangelistic effort that I take or avoid determines my faithfulness in obeying the Lord's command as found in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. You know the passage and you've been taken there many times. You know Jesus' command that applies not only to his apostles, but to us as well. To go into all the world and preach the gospel. I cannot be a faithful child of God and fail to teach others the Bible. There's no way. You can't do it. You have to evangelize if you want to please God. Now, some younger Christians might become discouraged at this point. And I can understand why. You might become discouraged thinking, "Well, this is too hard. How can I possibly obey this command in this time with the way my friends are behaving, with the difficulty in my young age of being able to know the gospel well enough myself to present it to others?" You might become discouraged at the idea that God requires you to reach your friends, to teach them the gospel. Well, let me tell you this. With God, you will never be required anything that is impossible. Psalm 98 and verse 9 talks about God in all of his perfect justice. God, in other words, is going to be completely fair. There's not going to be anyone who is saved who should not be saved. There's not going to be anyone lost who should have been saved. That's not going to happen. God is perfectly just. He's perfectly fair. Now, if God is going to require my faithfulness to be determined by my willingness to evangelize, then that means it's not impossible. God could not require such a thing of us. Philippians 4 and verse 13 more popularly tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're never commanded, young people, you're never commanded to convert the lost. That's the job of the Bible. The power of God's word is what converts the lost. But you are required to teach. Let's look at Mark chapter 16 quickly, and I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. But notice the emphasis that Jesus places upon evangelism. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 read, "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You can't go to heaven unless you follow and obey the gospel. And some people, some of your friends, will never hear it unless it comes from you. Evangelism determines my faithfulness as a child of God. But secondly, evangelism involves rejection. And that's part of the reason why it's so scary. It does involve rejection. We have to face the reality that few people are going to find the way to heaven. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. There's going to be a select few who find it. Jesus prophesies concerning that many will be lost. And because of that fact, there's going to be many of our friends who reject us when we try to teach them the gospel. We're going to feel a lot like Samuel did in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. Remember there in that context, the people had asked for a king and Samuel prays to God and he says, what am I supposed to do? They're asking for a king. They don't want me to judge them anymore. They've rejected me. And God in verse 7 tells Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me, God says. Remember, young people, that when you are rejected of your friends in trying to do the right thing and teach them the gospel, they're not rejecting you. If you speak from the Bible, they reject the Bible and they reject God. Sadly, that's going to happen. It's a reality that we need to accept. And rejection has always been part of the life of God's servant. You think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the type of rejection that he faced. That when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, those that were listening were so angry about it that they literally bit him with their teeth. That's anger. That's serious rejection. It's always been a part of the life of God's servant. You might wonder, why doesn't God just make it where everyone obeys? God is so powerful, can't he force us to do the right thing? Why does it have to be that so many people reject him? One illustration that I like to use in this instance is that regarding of a soda machine. Now, if I were to be thirsty and need beverage and need the perfect beverage for a Texan, I would ask for a Dr. Pepper. And I might ask Brother Brumback to run down to the grocery store or to the gas station. And I might give him money and ask him to please go and get me a Dr. Pepper. Now, if I did that and he decided to do that and returned with a Dr. Pepper, well, certainly for his efforts, I would thank him for that kindness towards me. But if I were to go to a soda machine that sells plenty of Dr. Peppers and put my money in and push the button and the Dr. Pepper falls out and I take a drink, now, when was the last time you said thank you to a soda machine? I haven't done it. Why is that? They've performed the same task. A machine brought me a Dr. Pepper. Brother Brumback brought me a Dr. Pepper. They did the same thing, didn't they? No, they didn't. One had the choice. One had the choice to say no. One had the choice to say, I'm too busy, I can't right now. The other was forced. The other was made to obey the command. When it comes to our God, he certainly is a God that desires to have a relationship with us. He wants to have love and fellowship between us and him. And that makes him a great God for sure. But also it means that we have to have free will. We have to have the ability to choose to say yes or no to his commands. Otherwise, it's not really a relationship. We're just machines. That's why so many people will reject. So many people will say no because they have the choice to. And they don't want to follow God's commands. Thirdly, evangelism involves prayer. I want you to look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Notice what John writes concerning prayer and our lives as Christians. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We have a loving God who hears our prayers. Now, this is a more general verse concerning prayer, but doesn't our evangelistic efforts qualify to meet the application of this verse? I think it does. Think about how it benefits me when I pray for my friends to be receptive of the gospel. Certainly, God is going to hear that prayer, and if they are going to be willing to submit to the gospel's call, then it's going to happen, and that prayer will be answered. But prayer doesn't only benefit my friend, it benefits me as well. When I pray concerning my evangelistic efforts, I've made my request to a loving Father who gives good things to His children. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. I've directed my mind to dwell on the most important work on the earth, helping me to focus on my objective. Prayer concerning my evangelistic efforts benefits me as well and will help me to be more successful. You know, concerning this doctrine of evangelism, certainly it's plain and clear as we've heard from the scriptures this afternoon. Certainly it's easy to understand that it's something we must do. But it's one thing to tell you as young people, well, go evangelize. And it's another thing to tell you how. How can I do this? How can I accomplish this great goal? If it is truly the most important work on earth, then certainly it's got to have some challenges. It's got to have some difficulties, or else everyone would be doing it. How can I do this? How can I accomplish it? How can I bring my friends to Christ? Well, first of all, I can bring them with knowledge. I must have knowledge of God's Word. If I'm going to convince someone else to believe the truth, I've got to know it and believe it as well. Else they're going to see that it's really not that important to me and they're not going to be willing to listen. Consider Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It tells us so much about our lives as Christians in the day-to-day. And in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, we find the Apostle Paul praying for his brethren at the church in Colossae. He's praying for them. And he says here in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard about their love of the Spirit, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That, verse 10 is the key. "So that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." First of all, an emphasis on knowledge and the importance it plays in our lives as Christians. But also, I will make the bold statement from these passages that it is impossible for me to do the Lord's work unless I know something. Many today will tell us you can't know. There's no absolute truth. That's wrong. The Bible tells us there is absolute truth. And without that truth, without the knowledge of that truth, without the understanding, the discernment to tell between right and wrong, I cannot be fruitful in the work of God's kingdom. It's impossible. You've got to have knowledge if you're going to bring your friends to Christ. You've got to know what you're trying to sell them. And that is the most wonderful thing a person can buy. And that is the truth of God's Word. But knowledge alone isn't enough. Secondly, I need courage. This goes back to what we talked about with rejection, doesn't it? It's hard to talk to our friends because we're so afraid they're going to reject us and they're going to become angry with us. And to tell you the truth, that might happen. It's possible. They could become angry with you. They might stop talking to you. They might start making fun of you if you try to reach them for heaven. But we need courage to overcome the fear of rejection. One way we can do that, to build up courage if we don't have any, is by studying Bible accounts of others who bravely stood for truth. We mentioned Stephen just a while ago. What a wonderful, wonderful example of courage shown. We should study that account. We should study the accounts of Jeremiah and of Isaiah and the courage they showed in proclaiming God's truth. We should study people like Micaiah and what he showed when all other prophets stood against him. We should study people like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Well, who are they? We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood up for truth in Daniel chapter 3. But one of my favorites comes from the book of Amos. Amos was a wonderful prophet of God who stood boldly for the truth. And I want you to look in chapter 7 of his book. Amos chapter 7. Now, if you'll notice, the book of Amos only has 9 chapters. And so when we're here in chapter 7, much of this prophecy has already been delivered. Amos has spent a lot of time preaching God's word. Amos also is one who traveled to preach God's word. He wasn't preaching in his own country. He was preaching to his brethren. The separations of the kingdom happened, but he wasn't in his home area per se. Notice his courage beginning in verse number 10 of Amos chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again, any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. It is the king's court. What did the high priest tell Amos after prophesying concerning God's word? He said, you're not welcome here. You are rejected. Go home and prophesy there. We don't want to hear you here anymore. That's what he told Amos. Do you think Amos was a little bit afraid? I mean, certainly the high priest of Bethel, one who has much influence, he has the ear of the king, Jeroboam. He's already informed Jeroboam that Amos is prophesying concerning his death. That can't be popular. It can't be popular to talk about the fact that Israel is about to go into Assyrian captivity. That can't be popular to speak. How does Amos respond? Let's pick up in verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. The Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord, thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. We'll stop there. You get the point. Amos isn't afraid. He says, you know what? Back home, I wasn't even a prophet. Back home, I had another job. I had another way to support myself and my family. I don't rely on this for a living. I'm prophesying because God told me to say it. The only reason I'm here speaking to you is because God directed me to. A man in that position can speak boldly. Can speak courageously because he knows it's not his message he's trying to deliver. It's God's. I have a problem with something that was told to Amos here, specifically in verse 13. He said, don't prophesy in Bethel because it's the king's house and the king's chapel. Bethel means house of God. Amaziah had lost sight of who it was he was supposed to be serving. If we lose sight of who it is we're supposed to be serving, we're not going to evangelize like we should. We're not going to seek to gain more knowledge or more courage to speak boldly. Thirdly, how can I bring my friends to Christ? Well, with steadfastness. You see, some are going to compromise concerning the truth. Some are going to say, you know what we need to do? We need to have all manner of programs and all manner of extracurricular activities that don't really have anything to do with Bible study. And really, we need to not preach so hard from God's Word. We need to take out some of those things for the time being, and then we'll get a whole bunch of people in here. And once we get them in here, then we'll teach them the truth. That's when we'll bring out the message of salvation. That's when we'll start preaching the entire Bible. That doesn't work. That type of compromise only has these blind leaders of the blind giving false assurance to those who aren't really saved. I could preach a perverse gospel and it would be much more popular in this area today. We could probably fill this building more full than it is. But I'm not doing them any good. In fact, I'm doing much damage to them because I'm giving them false hope, false assurance that isn't found in the Bible. We can't compromise God's truth. We must only promote the pure doctrine which God has provided, Jude verse 3. But that's not the only place we have to be steadfast. When it comes to my efforts to evangelize, I also have to be steadfast in my own life. I have to be steadfast concerning my faithfulness. Because if I become a hypocrite, why are they going to listen? If they see in my life one who doesn't live the precepts I teach, why would they follow me? You wouldn't. You understand. We've got to follow the very gospel that we promote. How can I bring my friends to Christ? Fourthly, by looking for opportunities. Much of evangelism is preparation. You've got to do things beforehand. You've got to study so that you can get that knowledge and grow and be prepared to share the truth. You've got to build up courage to talk to someone even when you're afraid to. You've got to be steadfast and prepare your own life so that it mirrors that of Christ and it shows a good example for those looking for the truth. But preparation isn't everything. You know, someone can be as prepared as possible and never share the gospel with his or her friends because they don't look for the opportunities. They don't look for the occasions that present themselves. These opportunities sometimes are even prayed for and then ignored. You might hear it, we pray for opportunities to meet someone this week, to be able to share the gospel with them, and then sometimes those opportunities are ignored when they present themselves. So what does a good opportunity look like? How do we know it when we see it? What's a good opportunity? Well, in some cases, it's a friend who is mourning or needs peace for some reason. One of your friends might be learning for the first time what it means to deal with death. Maybe one of their friends or in their family. It's a terrible time of mourning. I remember when I was dating Summer, we were both of high school age, and one of her friends named Connie passed away in a tragic car accident. And you should have seen the funeral. You should have seen the tears. All of these high school students, and it was only 8 days before her high school graduation. It was a tragic moment. How do you miss that opportunity when someone says, well, I don't know if there is a God anymore, when they see a tragedy like that? Or they say, well, I sure hope I'm ready to go to heaven when I die. You see, your friends aren't often thinking about death, but maybe if their grandparents pass away or one of their friends dies tragically, that opportunity arises. That's a chance to talk to somebody about the gospel. And that's a chance to offer them from the standpoint of the peace that the Bible promises for those that are in mourning. Sometimes a friend shows interest in spiritual things. Or they look to politics and moral issues that are being discussed. And they're very interested in the differences of opinion that are going on. And they want to discuss with you their opinions on moral issues. Is there a better time to bring up the standard that we enjoy to know what is right and wrong concerning these moral issues? What a great opportunity to share our answers that come only from God's Word with our friends who are looking. We need to be looking for those opportunities. Fifthly, how can I bring my friends to Christ? By exhibiting Bible love. I've got to show Bible love. Love is the primary motivation in our attempts to reach our friends. It's got to be there. It's got to be what drives us. One of my favorite examples of that is in Mark chapter 6 concerning our Lord. Look at Jesus' example in Mark 6 of how we are to show love for those that need to hear the gospel. Now, Jesus at this point is very tired. The text is going to tell us that he's exhausted. He needs a break. He's been teaching and people are following him. And he's got this huge following because of the miracles he's performing. And he's feeding people miraculously and he's healing people. And he's tired. Look at verse 34. The Bible reads, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The verses previous tell us that he was looking to separate himself for a while, to get a break, to have some relaxation. But when he steps out of the boat and he sees all those people, so many people that need to hear the truth, so many people that desire to know, his compassion, his love shows forth. And he has compassion on them as sheep, not having a shepherd. Love is not just my motivation, but my method as well. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 tells us that the truth must be preached in love. We can't come across as arrogant, as people that think they have all the answers, because that's going to turn people away. The Bible teaches us that when we do present God's truth, it's got to be showing that love along with it, showing our concern for their souls. It's not just for us to get into debates or get into arguments. No, the purpose of these discussions are to save someone's soul so that they can be in heaven. That's our purpose. That's our motivation. Without that love, our words become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1. In other words, the words that we're saying have no effect because we come across as unloving, as arrogant, as people that think they have all the answers. And so they don't hear what we have to say. Our friends need to see in us a passion for the truth and a passion for their well-being. That we want to be saved with them. We want what's good for them as well. Love looks for what my friends need. You see, they don't need us to try to impress them with our Bible IQ. You might have tons of scripture memorized, and you might have lots of knowledge concerning the answers to difficult Bible questions, but our friends don't need to see us showing off. They don't need to see us trying to impress them with that. With our Bible IQ. Instead, let us speak plainly about Bible doctrine. Make it so plain that they which run may read it, so that they can easily understand. Also, don't try to give too much information at one time. That might overwhelm them. Take it slow. Be patient. And sometimes, we just need to be good listeners. We have a tendency to talk too much when it comes to evangelism. We have a tendency to try to get all of the message out there and then say, okay, come on and respond. And no interest has been developed. The way you develop interest in your friends is ask them what they think about Bible things. Let them talk. Be patient as they tell you things. Some of them may be right. Some of them may be wrong. And you don't need to pipe in with your opinion right then. Be a good listener. And then say, would you like to see what the Bible has to say about that? You see, it doesn't matter what I have to say. My opinion counts just as much as theirs. The Bible is the source for truth. The Bible will tell us what we need to know. And if we can direct them back to the Bible, that certainly is going to help them. We can do that by being good listeners. God has given us everything we need to be fishers of men. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. We have everything that is required. And you know what else? Satan is unable from preventing you from following God's plan of evangelism, to following this calling, to reach our friends for heaven. Satan can't stop you. He doesn't have enough power to do it. The only one who can keep you from teaching the lost is you. If you decide to stay still, to be quiet, if you're too shy or too scared, if you decide, well, they probably don't want to hear it anyway, they're probably not going to listen. See, that's not the devil stopping you, that's you. That's you deciding that now is not the time to reach our friends from heaven. The process will not be painless. There will be rejection, but there will be success as well. And ultimately, our success is determined by the fact that when we teach the truth, God will be glorified. I pray that you won't waste this opportunity. I feel like too many times when I was a teenager that I wasted it. I had so many chances, so many friends who needed it, but I was too scared. For me specifically, I was too scared of being made fun of. You know, now that I look back and regret those times, I've redoubled my efforts. I'm trying to atone for those mistakes and trying to reach out to those I know and find people that need to hear the gospel to proclaim it to them. But I found that my best opportunities were when I was young. You are around so many peers at this time in your life, more than there will ever be again. All of your fellow students, your friends, these are your best chances. Don't waste them. Follow God's command. Reach your friends for heaven. Thank you.